Good morning, Smoke Riders.
Good morning.
In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, I bid you greetings from the Patterson Assembly of God, my home church, where the Reverend Dr. Bobby Moore is senior pastor. In keeping with the Holy Spirit, I also bid honor to Pastor Brad Smith in his absence. I pray that all is well with him right now. I spoke with him yesterday, the day before yesterday, and he was dealing with a sort of a respiratory infection or something, right? But I pray that he is on the mend, that he will be back soon. It is an honor, once again, to be before you. And I'm a little more nervous today than I usually am because the message that I have to share with you, many of you will find unorthodox in its content. Even I do. It's a little awkward for me because, well, it's a message that I didn't research or study very long. I was led by the Holy Spirit to address this assembly today from my experiences, from my past, from my observation, and from my heart. And he wouldn't even allow me to double check on some of the facts that I'm going to share with you. He urged me today, rather than to just preach at you, to just talk to you. So would that be all right today? You don't mind if I just talk to you today, okay? And the message that I want to share will begin with a song that I want to sing. And you will find this song unorthodox too, because it's not a hymn. It's not a gospel song. It's not one of the old standard spirituals. And it's not even one of those newfangled contemporary Christian songs. You know those songs that you're listening to nowadays, and you're not even sure what you're listening to until somebody says Jesus, and even then you gotta listen for context. Nevertheless, it's a song that is at the very heart of the message that I want to share. And I know that at least some of you know it. So I invite you to sing it along with me, because this voice of mine needs all the help it can get. All right? To dream the impossible dream, to fight the unbeatable foe, to bear the unbearable sorrow, to run where the brave dare not go, to right the unrightable wrong, to love pure and chaste from afar, to try when your arms are too weary, to reach the unreachable star. This is my quest, to follow that star, no matter how hopeless, no matter how far. To fight for the right, without question or pause, to be willing to march into hell for a heavenly cause. And I know, if I only be true to this glorious quest, then my heart will I peaceful and calm when I'm laid to my rest, and the world will be better for this, that one man scorned and covered with scars still strove with his last ounce of courage Big finish. To reach the unreachable star. How's that? A few weeks ago, that song just popped into my head for no reason at all. I didn't hear it on the radio or see anybody singing it on television. It just jumped into my head shortly after I was asked by Brad to appear here today. And I thought about it, and I don't remember the last time I heard that song. It's been, as my sister said, many, many years. You know, I feel old when I can honestly stand here and use the term many, many years as it relates to my past. But it has been, it's been many, many years since I heard that song. I also don't remember the first time I ever heard that song. I remember during my youth, when I was a boy, hearing one version or another of that song everywhere. I mean, everybody was singing it from Robert Goulet to Liberace. Even the Temptations made a version of the song. Everybody was singing it. It was a great song, and I never hear it anymore. I don't remember the first time I heard it. I don't remember the last time I heard it. But I do remember a very significant time in my life when I did hear it. And I'm going to talk about that for a minute with you. I was a boy. I was in, we called them junior high schools in my day. Now I think they call them middle schools. We called them junior high. I was in junior one. And my teacher, my art teacher, a man named Guy Chacha, that's spelled C-I-R-C-I-A, took me and five or six other kids in my class, whom he considered of artistic temperament. He took us to see a play on Broadway called The Man of La Mancha. Anybody remember, ever heard of that play? Remember? And even from way back then, I remember that play. It was the story of a man who fancied himself a knight in shining armor, a man called Don Quixote. And he traveled along, I guess it was a Dutch countryside, and I'll tell you why in a minute. He thought he fancied himself a knight in shining armor, and he went out to fight evil and to rescue damsels in distress. But apparently this was taking place during a time in history where the knights of old had kind of phased out. And Don Quixote himself, he was an aging guy. He rode an old mare, and his armor wasn't exactly shiny. It was kind of battered, kind of tarnished, but he had this drive. He had this ambition. He had this quest to fight evil and rescue damsels. He traveled with the guy, his companion, his manservant, his steward, his squire, a little guy named Sancho Panza, who rode along beside him on a donkey. I remember all of this. I researched none of it, I promise you. And Sancho Panza rode with him along, like I said, I think it was the Dutch countryside, because Don Quixote had a knack for attacking what he thought was dragons, but they were really windmills. And he got in a lot of trouble for damaging people's property. But Sancho Panza, his loyal sidekick, stayed by his side. And if Sancho doubted his reason, he remained in his employ because there was a goodness, there was a truth, there was a virtue about Don Quixote that made Sancho Panza believe in goodness and truth and virtue. And following Don Quixote gave his life meaning and purpose. Even if it meant riding alongside a crazy man as he attacked windmills that he thought to be fire-breathing dragons. At some point in the play, Don Quixote encounters a woman whom he mistakes for a damsel in distress. But I'm not so sure it was a mistake. What she actually was, though, was a woman of the evening, a prostitute. And she was kind of weather beaten, and she was kind of hardened by the life that she led. And she saw Don Quixote as a crazy old man. I don't need rescuing. People need rescuing from me. But he persisted in treating her like a woman of virtue, or a woman of character, a woman of dignity that needed to be rescued from a cold and cruel world. And like it was with Sancho Panza, there was a goodness and an honor and a truth about Don Quixote that made this woman believe in goodness and truth and honor. And at some time in the story, he loses his life, he dies. I don't remember exactly how. But I remember this woman speaking with Sancho at the end of the play and him calling her by her street name. But she had rejected her name, and she called herself by the name that Don Quixote gave her, which was Dulcinea. She said, no, it's Dulcinea. That's what Don Quixote called her throughout you know, his encounters with her, because I guess it was a name of dignity and honor. So what she actually did was shed her past and took on this new identity that he gave her, even though it cost him his life. I don't remember what her street name was. And I think it's appropriate. I think it's fitting that I don't remember, because it didn't matter what she was or who she was before. What mattered was that there was this person who saw her through different eyes, who saw goodness and beauty in her. And that's what mattered. Now, I don't know what made me think about that song, The Impossible Dream, but it was that song that made me think about the play. And as I was thinking about this play, a couple of questions came to my mind. Did the author of this play, as well as the author or authors of that song, did they deliberately write these pieces that would give reflections, portraits, images of Jesus? Was it accidental? Did they mean to? Think about the words of that play. Think about the characters in that play. A man who steadfastly represented truth and honor and beauty and virtue during a time when he's virtues were considered passe, who saw the best in people, who saw what was good and right in people, who saw people as needing to be rescued from their times, a man who gave honor to the lives of those who followed him, a man who changed people's names, changed their lives. In that song, and the world will be better for this, that the world will be changed by a scarred and beaten and abused man who did not give up, who did not quit. Did the authors of these pieces deliberately mean to at least suggest the works and the life of Jesus? And if they did, then in these worldly pursuits, in these worldly endeavors, then are we living in a world that is calling out, crying out to be saved, to find peace? Is this world of ours, this world that we have been conditioned to despise and to avoid, is this world calling out for Jesus? I have come to the conclusion that it is. And because I believe that, I have decided to stop hating the world. Let me explain that. When I got saved, really saved, which was about 12 or 13 years ago, when I decided to take up the calling to follow Christ and to preach his word, I had made up my mind to withdraw from the world that I lived in once, that world almost killed me. Worse than that, it almost condemned me to hell. It was an evil place. It was an awful place. It was a place in which, during the time I dwelled there, hated Christ, and I know it hated Christ because it taught me to hate Christ. It was a terrible world. And I remember reading in the Bible, scriptures telling me, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. I remember scriptures in the Bible calling Satan the prince of this world. I remember scriptures in the Bible saying that we are to be in the world, but we are not to be of the world. And for some reason, I took all of these scriptures to be instructions for me to hate the world. But there's not a single word in the Bible that says I should hate the world. I guess I did it as a defense. I made it my point to associate myself only with people who love the Lord, people who knew Jesus and accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. And I went to the churches and I preached to the already saved, and I went to outings where those who loved Jesus welcomed me, literally preaching to the choir. But as a man of God, I wasn't very effective with delivering his word, because I am required to deliver the word to a world that rejects Christ, that hates Christ. And I can't effectively do that if I hate the world. I just wanted the world to go away. I hated the world. So how could I properly represent God and hate the world? So I made a decision, thinking about this plague, thinking about maybe the world is reaching out for Christ. Maybe the world's calling out for God. And I had to make this decision to stop hating the world. Because here's what I was doing. I was a fisherman. I was getting up early in the morning. I was putting on all my gear, the hip boots that I could go out and wade into deep water and not get my feet wet. And I had my bait and tackle box, and I had my vest with the mini pockets with all of the, you know, with all of the hooks and everything on it. And I had a pole, a very expensive, impressive looking pole. I could land Moby Dick with that pole. I had the line and everything, taut line, and I'm ready to go fishing. And I put on that wide brim hat, you know, to keep the sun off my face, and I got my lunch and everything, and I go to the local fish market. Going to bring home what has already been caught and cleaned. That's the kind of representative of God I had come. That's the kind of minister of his word I had come. Not effective. Doing little to none. Oh, don't get me wrong. I love preaching in the churches. I love preaching to the saved. But there is a greater ministry beyond this. And it's going to the unsaved. Jesus said himself, I come to heal those who need life. I come to take care of the ones who are sick. Where would you have me be? And as his representative, I have that same responsibility. Let me tell you about the greatest act of ministry that I ever performed. When I was with the Market Street Mission, I was assigned to, they had a facility in Asbury Park. And what it was a men's overnight shelter. And one of the functions that we performed was to serve dinner every evening. Every evening we served dinner to the indigent population of Asbury Park, you know, the homeless. And anybody was welcome. And among the people who came to eat was a guy named Williamson. Now, he was Muslim. And he was very angry, and he was very hostile. And you can see that he did not like coming into this Christian environment to eat. And he complained about everything, and he liked nobody. And one night, we're serving beans and francs for dinner. And he's coming through the line, and I'm, you know, and I'm passing out food. And he looks at me and he says, "Are these hot dogs beef or pork?" Because he's Muslim, you know, and he's forbidden to eat pork. I said, "Well, I really don't know." He said, "Well, how can you not know? Everybody doesn't eat that swine, man. You know, you can't be putting swine on my plate, man. You know, I don't eat pork, man. You should know this, you know." And I had to resist the impulse to tell him, "Why don't you go to the Muslim soup kitchen down the street?" You know, because I knew there was no such place. And but I resisted the impulse to tell him that. He said, "You should know that. The Bible tells you you're not supposed to eat pork either." And I resisted the impulse to tell him, "Look, it doesn't exactly tell me that. That instruction was directed at a specific people, and what I eat has nothing to do with my faith." But I didn't tell him that either. Instead, I said, "Well, listen, Mr. Williamson, I'll make a stronger effort to know from now on what we're serving. And if the food that we're serving is pork, I'll suggest to my supervisors that maybe we should have an alternative for people who don't eat pork, okay?" And he said, and he moved on through the line. His dinner was ruined. He didn't get the beans, he didn't get the salad, he didn't get the bread, he didn't get anything. We had let him down. But he came back the next day, the day after that, and the day after that, and I made a strong effort to know what I was feeding. And when he would ask questions, "Well, is this beef, was this pork?" And I made every effort I could to give him the right information. And if I hadn't been able to find out if the hot dogs were beef or pork, I would lie and say it would be. you know, I wrestled with what the analogy. Confess that to you guys. but I'm trying to make a stronger point. What I also did was, well, we used to get clothing donations. People would donate clothing, socks and underwear, and you'd be surprised that, well, you wouldn't be surprised, but you should know that to the homeless population of any area, socks and underwear are gold. Fresh socks and underwear go. So whenever you make your clothing donations, please, socks and underwear, you can't donate enough of that stuff, okay? And so I collected some fresh new packs of socks and underwear, and I kept them under the counter. And one day when he came to, I said, "Mr. Williamson, I got a pack of t-shirts and some boxer shorts, and I got a pack of underwear, I mean a pair, pack of socks here. You know, they should fit you, you know. If you want them, they're yours." And I handed the bag to him, and he opened the bag and looked at them. I think he was looking to see if they were used articles or if they were new, and he saw they were new, still in the package, right? And he looked at them, and then he looked at me, and he said, almost imperceptibly, almost with that I couldn't hear, he said, "Thanks." And he moved on. And Smoke Riser, I tell you, I got a greater sense of accomplishment out of that one encounter. I had gotten through his hostility and his resentment just enough to get that one little hesitant, reluctant thanks. Not thank you, just thanks. But it was a start. And it reminded me that's what ministry is about, making baby steps in somebody else's life. Just baby steps. Just getting through the initial armor of that world that we're dealing with. Just that. And it was so satisfying to me. So fulfilling. As fulfilling as this moment is right now. And it reminded me that that is what ministry should be about. And we have a world out there that needs Jesus. And believe it or not, I think it wants Jesus. It just doesn't know. So I made the decision to stop hating the world. Are there other examples of where the ugliness of this world in the hostility of this world, we can look past to see a greater need for Christ. I think there is. I had a nephew who once came to me and said, "Uncle Mitchell, listen, I know you hate gangster rap, and I do. I know you hate gangster rap, but just listen to it." He loves rap music. He said, "Just listen to it. You can go back to hating it, but just listen to it. Listen to Tupac Shakur. He talks about God." I said, "No, he doesn't." I said, "All they do is call black men by the N-word, call women by the B-word. They glorify drugs and violence and all that." He said, "Uncle Mitchell, just listen to it. It's more to it than just that what you hear. Just listen to it." So I humor my nephew and I listen to Tupac Shakur. And wonder of wonders, underneath all the cursing and all the profanity and obscenity, I heard this young man protesting the times that he lives in and the life that he lived. And in certain songs, he even reached out to God and asked God to deliver him. He actually did. There was one song, one of the last songs he made, in which he questioned whether or not his relationship with God was valid, or he questioned where he stood with God, or to put it in his exact words, "Mama, tell me, am I wrong? Is God just another cop waiting to beat me down if I don't go pop?" In other words, go pop means fall in line. Do what I'm told. You know, toe the line. And then later on in that same song, he refers to his fans, his followers, his contemporaries. He calls them his thug nation. He acknowledges, yes, these are violent and troubled and evil times that we live in. But you got to get out of it. You got to find another way to live. Or to use his exact words, he said, "My thug nation, do what you gotta do, but know you got to change. Try to find a way to make it out of this game." Was Tupac calling for God to deliver, to save, to forgive, to make another way? I think he was. Unfortunately, shortly after he released that song, he was gunned down on the street in Los Angeles. He lived 2 days and then he passed away. By the way, the title of that last song was Hail Mary. There was another gangster rapper by the name of Christopher Wallace, a.k.a. Biggie Smalls, a.k.a. the Notorious B.I.G., a once friend and once foe of Tupac Shakur's, because they represented different coasts. Tupac Shakur lived in California. Biggie Smalls was from Brooklyn. And there was this rivalry between the two coasts, the rap communities of the two coasts that I'll never understand. But following the death of Tupac, Biggie, who also made songs that glorify violence and drugs and used the N-word and the B-word, and whose music I would not in a million years have listened to, he started to make songs that beg for peace and beg for deliverance and beg for salvation. Songs that beg God to take his people out of the life they were living. As a matter of fact, one of the last songs he made was a song called "You're Nobody Till Somebody Kills You." Anybody remember a D-Mon song with a similar title? Well, one word different, right? "You're nobody till somebody loves you. You're nobody till somebody cares. You may be a king, you may possess the world and its gold, but gold won't bring you happiness when you're growing old. The world will be the same, you'll never change it. Shine above, you're nobody to love. Yeah, girl, you can do that. I'm not a fan for my health, you know. Biggie Smalls, the notorious B.I.G. Christopher Wallace made a song called "You're Nobody Until Somebody Killed You," because it seemed that none of his heroes were listening to him until they were dead, until they were murdered. And he broke a taboo and went from New York to Los Angeles one day in order to protest the violence that was going on, to speak to peace between the two warring communities. He appeared at an award show, not as a receiver, but a presenter. And there were many people who were fans of Tupac Shakur's in the audience that booed him when he came on stage, but he remained undaunted, and he talked about peace, and he talked about putting an end to the bloodshed, and he talked about the love of God delivering everybody from their mess. And shortly after that appearance, one of his contemporaries came to him and said, "You know Papa," they called him Papa, "you know Papa, you're going to change the world." And he said, "No, we can't change the world until we let God change us." Shortly after that, he too was gunned down, killed at the age. They were in their mid-20s. He and Tupac Shakur were in their mid-20s. But I think about these young men and this music that they represented that I hated. And it occurs to me that because people are from different areas of the United States, of different areas of the world, because they're raised up in different cultures, why do we see one people as less godly or less worthy than another? They're living with the times mostly that they inherited. No, they don't make them better, but only God can make things better. And there's a responsibility on the shoulders of those of us who really represent God to take the word of Jesus to everybody and not tell anybody that he's less worthy than she is because she was raised in a nice neighborhood, or because he came up in violence, or because she has a clean vocabulary and he cusses. God is for everybody. And so I made the decision. I have decided to stop hating the world. I've decided to stop hating the world. We need Jesus. Everybody needs Jesus. And we've got to stop looking at what's on the surface. We've got to look past the hostility and the ugliness and the hate and the prejudice. And we've got to see that needful soul. And we've got to take them the unconditional love that Jesus brought us. You know, a few years ago, there was a very popular movie series that came out. You know, it was based on, you know, the old vampire thing. You all remember Dracula, you know. And, you know, vampires have evolved over the ages. And in just a few years ago, vampires got downright sexy. You know, they're young and they're handsome. Some of them walk around in broad daylight now. You know, and you know, they're just gorgeous vampires. You know, and as a matter of fact, they became so appealing that kids watching these movies, it's called a Twilight series. Anybody heard of Twilight? They made like 3 or 4 movies with that Twilight subtitle. As a matter of fact, kids during the lovemaking sections started bodying one another to mimic what was going on in these movies. Until health department officials said, "You can't do that. A human bite can kill. Do you know a human bite can kill? A human bite is highly infectious. So you got to stop doing it. No biting, kids." You know, can you imagine having to be told not to bite somebody? Or not to let somebody bite you? Can you imagine that? So at the same time these movies were being released, there was a television series called The Walking Dead. And this takes place during a zombie apocalypse. You got a handful of survivors struggling to survive being attacked by zombies. Now, you've got the Twilight series where the thirst is for blood, and you've got the Walking Dead series where the thirst is for human flesh, and I'm looking at these two very, very popular mediums, and I'm thinking this thirst for blood and for flesh is like an unholy mass communion. And I'm wondering, are people looking for Jesus and not even realizing it? What if I told you, listen, if you can partake of Jesus' blood and Jesus' flesh, you won't be unsatisfied. They can make a million of these Twilight movies. They can run The Walking Dead forever. And the thirst for the blood and the flesh will never be satisfied. But I know someone whose blood and flesh will satisfy you. You won't live for more blood and flesh. You'll just live. Amen. I don't know, maybe I'm seeing more underneath these things that I'm revealing to you now than there is. Maybe, like Don Quixote, I'm tilting at windmills. Maybe. But I believe that there is a hunger, there's a need in the world as hateful and as evil as it appears to us for Jesus. And I made up my mind to stop hating the world and to take Jesus to more of the world, because if I can take Jesus to more of the world, then maybe I can bring more of the world back to Jesus. And that is my decision. I've decided to stop hating the world because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to save the world. I cannot be the minister of the Lord. I cannot be a representative of the word of God and hate the world, no matter how vile it may appear, no matter how ugly it may seem, no matter how hostile it gets. I have a calling on my life to love the world, to love it, not to be consumed by it, not to be taken in by it, but to love it, and to present Jesus as the way out of this mess that we're in. Now I invite you to do the same. Now, I don't want you running around seeing dragons and windmills either, but maybe the next time you're at the beauty parlor, at the barbershop, or in the grocery store, you could just do something radical and rebellious and turn to the person in line behind you and say, Jesus loves you. The blood of Jesus takes away all the sins in the world. Be that much of a windmill tilter. Stop being ashamed of the gospel. Stop being ashamed of loving Jesus. Tell some complete stranger, God loves you. Jesus is the answer to everything that's wrong in your life. And let the chips fall where they may. Take the curse, if that's what the response is. Take the hostility, if that's what it is. Or maybe, like Mr. Williamson, you may get a very whispered, almost imperceptible things. You never know. But our answer, my friends, is not to hate the world. Why? Because God so loved the world. He so loved the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we spent together. I thank you for allowing me to address your children, Father God. I pray that a kernel of wisdom was gleaned from what was shared here today. I pray that by bearing my heart and by following the instruction of the Holy Spirit, Father God, I did not let you down. I ask you to bless as only you can bless. To save as only you can save, and to protect as only you can protect. And I ask these things.